Number 322 will be the song of invitation after our study this morning. What a blessing it is to be here. It's a privilege and honor to be with you, and I'm so thankful that God has provided us with this opportunity. And as we open our minds together to the Word of God and we study together, Lord willing, and my prayer is that we will all be encouraged, built up, and strengthened in our everyday life of faith in serving our Lord. Today, this morning, we're going to be examining the life of Jesus a little bit. We're going to be looking at some characteristics of Christ in which we as Christians, as followers, should walk in. So this morning, it's going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 that we will be getting to eventually. There are some introductory matters that we're going to point to and some other passages, but eventually we will be getting to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, which will serve as the basis of our text and lesson this morning. First, though, I want to ask some questions about this concept of being a Christian to begin with. Do you think that there is much confusion in the religious world today of what it means to be a Christian? Do you think that there are some false ideas floating around out there about what it means to be a Christian? In Acts 11 chapter and verse 26, we see after the gospel had been given to the Gentiles in chapter 10, and then that preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles having been defended by the apostle Peter in the first part of chapter 11, we begin reading of Paul and Barnabas. And as we read of their work and their efforts in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and also of the church there in Antioch, it says in verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Well, that word called, by the way, don't want to go too much into this, but the word call means a divine revelation. It is used most of the time in the New Testament to speak of a divine revelation or a divine message. It is also used to denote a designation or a calling of one by name. And so some have suggested that this passage is talking about the enemies of Jesus called them Christians. That's never made sense to me. Especially when the word called means what it means. But the disciples, who are learners, pupils, were first called Christians in Antioch. A Christian is an adherent, a follower, an imitator of Jesus. That's what a Christian is. An adherent to his message, a follower of his teaching, an imitator of his character and of his person. In 1 Peter 4, verses 16 and 17, Peter there says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter," or as the King James says, "in this name. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." What is a Christian? A Christian is part of the house of God. The word house does not represent in this passage a building, a material building so much, as it does the household or family. The house of God, and of course it could also include a building, but here the idea is the family of God. Those who belong to God, who have been adopted to Him as His children. Those who have, notice also it says, "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So a Christian is one who is a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3 and verse 26, and has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, as verse 27 of Galatians 3 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, no more, no less." And so a Christian is one who is a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus because they have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have submitted to the commandments of our Lord and Savior. It begins in baptism. And it is something that is to be continued, by the way. When we think of obeying the gospel, we think of what? Baptism. And that's right, that's true, but it extends to far more than that. To obey the gospel means to obey the message and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Whether you obeyed the gospel 30 years ago, you're to continue to obey the gospel every day, right? You are to continue to obey Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation, which comes through Him. Acts 26 and verse 28, the Bible says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' This tells me that to become a Christian is a matter of choice. I choose whether I'm going to accept the invitation of our Lord to become a follower of Him, or I'm going to reject that." We, by the way, must choose. Let me emphasize that to you once again. We must choose. You don't have a choice as far as whether you're going to choose or not. You either choose to follow Him, or even if you, you know, if you just say, "Well, maybe later." What is that? That's saying no. That's a refusal to follow Him. You say one day, okay, that's a refusal to follow Him. You say that you will, but you don't. That's a refusal to follow Him. To say, "I will," and then you think you are, but you're not doing what He says, is still not following Him. But we have a choice, okay? So in order for one to become a Christian, he must choose to become a Christian, all right? As Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." So a Christian is then a member of the household of God, one who has obeyed the gospel, and one who has made that choice to submit to the teachings of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Now, a believer in Christ's church. A Christian is a believer in Christ's church. Jesus said, it is said by John of Jesus in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Belief that is based upon the truth. That belief then results in submission and yielding of our will to His will. Acts 2 and verse 36, when Peter stood before that great crowd assembled on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after our Lord's resurrection, and Peter said that this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God hath raised Him up and made Him both Lord and Christ. And it says they were pricked in their hearts. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It goes on, says that with many other words he exhorted them, saying to them, save yourselves from this crooked or this untoward generation. And then we are told that some 3,000 people believed, they obeyed the gospel, they were baptized into Christ. And in verse 47 it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." He added them to His body. To His body, to His church, to His assembled saints. Listen, if we're a Christian, we are in Christ. We're in His body. We're in His kingdom. We are in His household. We are in Christ. A believer in Christ's church. We could go on and talk about that quite a bit more, but a Christian is a child of God, as we've already mentioned. In John 1 and verse 11, John 1 and verse 11, verses 11 through 13, we read that those who believe in His name, those who believe are given the right to become children of God. They are given the right to become. A believer then is given permission or the right to become a child of God. As Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "It's impossible to please Him without faith. For whosoever comes to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." A believer has now the opportunity, the power to enter into that family of God, the relationship with God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. You know, we can cry out, "Abba, Abba, Father." The relationship that is established. We become a child of God. And as Galatians 3, 26 and 27 again says, "You are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. You're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Who is? Those who have been baptized into Christ. A Christian is a saint. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, as Paul wrote to the church of our Lord in Corinth, the church of God at Corinth are called saints, people. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 7 and verse 1 emphasizes the holiness that we are to have as live as Christians, living holy lives, separated from the world. And not only what we think, but also then that extends to how we live our life. We are not to touch those things that are unclean and unholy. We are to live holy lives. Listen, somebody says, well, God just wants me to be happy. My friend, listen. Yes, God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be eternally happy. But listen, we put emphasis on happiness and what makes us happy now. God wants us to be holy now so that we can be happy forever. Satan wants you to be happy now so that you can be condemned forever. There's a difference, and we need to see that difference. We need to be a saint. Christians are saints, set apart for the service of God. Disciples of Jesus, that is, we're learning, we're continuing to learn and to grow. That is what a Christian does. And by the way, a disciple is one who listens to Christ, who comes to Him, as Jesus pleads for us to in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But we must learn of Him and continue to grow. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, 1 John 2 and verse 6, we're continuing to grow and to feed upon the Lord and what He has done and follow after Him and to imitate Him as our Savior. Thus we are a follower of Christ. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself. That's number one. He must deny himself. He must deny his own desires, his own wishes that are materialistic in nature, that are of the world. He must separate himself from all that would distract him and discourage him and prevent him from serving the Lord. And he must take up his cross and follow Jesus. That cross is a symbol of suffering and hardship and sacrifice. And that's what a follower of Christ is called to take up. That's how we are to follow Jesus. We're to follow Jesus by doing what He says. Luke 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul there says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. We are to be followers of Christ. And by following Christ, we become more and more like Christ every day that we live. As we continue to submit to His will, we are changed. We are changed. We need to realize Jesus is our standard. You know, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul said, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Well, I'm better than so-and-so. My friend, that has no bearing on your relationship with God. And usually what we do when we compare ourselves with others is that we look at the most reprehensible, degenerate people we can think of. Well, we're better than them. I sure hope so. But that still doesn't have anything to do with your relationship with God. Listen, we're to compare ourselves to Christ. And as John says in 1 John 2 and verse 6, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. We are to live a life like Christ lived. That's what it means to become like Christ, to imitate Christ, to live like He lived. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, in the context, Paul is making a distinction between the old law and the new covenant. The old covenant, the covenant of national Israel, the Jewish people, the old law contrasted with the new covenant. Turning to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Those who were holding to the old law still had that veil over their eyes. Like when the law was first given, you know, and Moses appeared to the people, he still wore that veil. And the veil, by the way, indicated the temporary nature and the temporary glory that the law had. It was glorious, yes, but that glory was temporary, and that glory was to fade away. And it was to give way to a greater covenant, the new covenant. So he says the veil is taken away when one turns to the Lord. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty, liberty from sin, and liberty from the chains and shackles of the world, and the guilt that sin brings. There is liberty from that. But we all, with unveiled face, that is, now we can see the truth, the whole truth, in Christ. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now that mirror has the concept of reflection. All right? So I can now see what God really wants of me. I can see who God wants me to be, how God wants me to live. And again, what God wants me to be like on the inside. My character, my attitude. I am to become in all things like Christ. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And are being transformed, talking about us, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We, through the Holy Spirit's revelation and what He is teaching us and revealed to us of Jesus Christ, through that we are becoming transformed into the same image as Christ. That is, of course, if we're following Him. If we're not following Him, we're not becoming transformed into Him, into being like Him. So we are to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now listen, when we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which we receive a portion of glory. Okay? We become favored of God. We become His chosen people. If we are in Christ, then we are part of that chosen sphere. To be chosen, listen, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, God chose that one servant. He is my servant, my chosen one. If we are in Christ, then we are part of that elect group. There's a glory involved in that. But there is a greater glory, the eternal glory. We are saved now, and we are free from our sins if we're Christians and we're serving Christ, and thus we are God's holy people. But the glory that we're waiting on is yet to be given after this life. But it's a process as far as getting there. We are to become more and more like Jesus every day that we live. I want to ask you a question. Are you becoming more like Jesus every day? Are you striving to become more like Jesus every day? Is that your goal and aspiration? Do you even think about that when you get out of bed in the morning? Do you have Jesus always before you? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we have the example of the Old Testament saints in verse 1. In verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author of our faith. Are we constantly looking to Him? Now, His attitude, we are very, I hope, aware of the fact that we need to be humble. Humility, which leads to obedience, that is the willingness to submit whatever God says. Accept what He says. And follow what He says. That's true humility. True humility is not surrendering your convictions and doing whatever you are asked to do by somebody else and just compromising on. That's not humility. We have a false view, many do at least, of what humility truly is. True humility is a surrendering of our will to God's will in every aspect of our life, and therefore it is also that characteristic which can provide our love for God and others. If I'm not a humble person, I can't love somebody else. I have to be humble. In order for me to become like Jesus, this is the starting point, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. That's the first of the Beatitudes. Why is that number one? Because this is the building block upon which God can use us and work with us to turn us in to who He wants us to be. Without humility, we're not going to get there. Humility is obedience. Well, Jesus was humble. He says, I am meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11. He was obedient to the Father. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 said, in fact, it says, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In Philippians 2 in verses 6 through 9, we see that Jesus, as he took upon himself the form of a servant, he was obedient to the cross, to the death, even to the death of the cross. Obedience. He was obedient in everything. Respect for the scriptures. You know, it's interesting, Jesus, as he is arguing in Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 through 33 with the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, Jesus makes an argument from the burning bush passage in the book of Exodus, where God speaking to Moses and says, when Moses asked, who shall I tell sent me? God says, tell them that I am sent you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 22, as he's dealing with the Sadducees who deny the resurrection, is that, listen, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years. When God told Moses that he was, he says, I am. It's the right verb tense here. I am. And Jesus made his very argument on the tense of the verb, I am, to prove the resurrection. What does that say about the extent to which the scriptures are inspired? Even the tense of the verbs? Yep. The Word of God is the inspired Word of God. Every jot and every tittle, you go back to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. That's the type of respect that Jesus had for the law, for the Word of God. My friend, the same thing is true with the New Covenant, the New Testament. The Scriptures are inspired of God, and Jesus had great respect for the Scripture. In Luke 24 and verses 44 through 48, Jesus said, all must be fulfilled. All must be fulfilled that were written in the law and the prophets. Jesus knew that whatever the law said was the truth, and if it said it was something was going to happen, then it's going to happen. My friend, you know, the scripture says that Jesus is coming back. Do you believe that? The scriptures say that those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. Do you believe that? The scriptures say that those who believe in Christ Jesus should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Do you believe that? Do we believe what the scriptures say? What respect do we have for the scriptures? In fact, in every regard. Now listen, there are basically two primary views that people have in their approach to the scripture. One is, much like Martin Luther, the Reformation, Martin Luther had the idea or the concept that, you know, as long as the scripture does not forbid me from doing something, I can do it. Anything that is not against Scripture is for Scripture, and Scripture for it. That's the exact quote. The idea, in other words, is if the Scripture doesn't say, thou shalt not do it, then that means I can do it. There was another fellow named Ulrich Zwingli, contemporary with Martin Luther, who had a different concept. His idea was that if the Scriptures do not command something, then we cannot do it. In other words, it's like looking at the scriptures as God's word for what he wants, and he's told us everything that he wants. I submit to Zwingli's view in the matter. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So, where do we get all the information that we need in order to please God acceptably? From the scriptures. God has told us everything he wants us to do. He's told us everything that he wants, and he's told us how to do what he wants us to do. He hasn't left us without information. Certainly, yes, there are things that he has given us liberty. But listen, all liberty comes under that which is authorized. In other words, we must act under the authority of what the Scripture permits. If it's something that God wants, He's told us that He wants it. And if He hasn't told us that He wants something, then what does that mean? It means He doesn't want it. That's what it means. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So, okay, there are different ideas or approaches to the Scripture. We need to submit to what the Lord has revealed to us. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 is the great example of that. And this is going to be pertinent as we get a little bit further here. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered up strange fire before the Lord. They offered up fire that the Lord had not commanded them. God struck them dead. Why? Because they did not hallow Him, did not hallow the Lord before Israel. They did not approach Him as truly being holy. Why? In what way did they not approach? They did not do what He said. Whenever we do something other than what the Lord says, we're not doing what the Lord says. So we need to approach the Scripture by submitting to what it teaches us to do, and only those things that God has authorized or we permitted to do. We cannot add to the Word of God, nor should we take, nor can we take away from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Revelation chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. We also must hate sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Jesus hated sin, didn't He? Hebrews 1 and verse 9. He hated iniquity and loved righteousness. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, Jesus told us that if our foot causes us to stumble, to cut it off. Or if our hand causes us to stumble, cut it off. If our eye causes us to stumble, pluck it out. That's not the only time that Jesus taught that message. Sin is very serious. How much should we hate sin? How much should we do to avoid sin? Don't put yourself in situations or circumstances where you will be tempted. You're going to be tempted enough as it is. Anything that is holding us back and hindering us from serving the Lord as we need to be serving Him, that needs to be cut away. If it cannot be changed into an addition and a help, then it needs to be put away. Hating sin. We need to hate sin as much as Jesus did. Listen, let me tell you how much Jesus hated sin. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, "This is My blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." Jesus hated sin so much He went to the cross that we could be forgiven of ours. Because sin keeps us separated from God. Our sin must be forgiven. It must be removed through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way for it to be taken away from us. Sin separates us from God. Sin will cause us to be eternally lost. We need to hate sin with all of our being. We need to have the same attitude that Jesus did about sin. He gave Himself for us because He hated sin. Sacrificial love and service. How much did Jesus love us? He gave Himself for us on the cross. He came to this earth, left the glories of heaven, came here and lived the life of a human being, and died on the cross for us. In John the 13th chapter, verses 12 through 16, Jesus washed the disciples' feet as an act of service, an act of humility, going back up to the top. So we see Jesus as one who was humble. He respected the Scriptures. He used it to overcome temptation. He used the Scriptures to defeat Satan. He used the Scriptures to defeat false teachers. He used the Scriptures in His everyday life. He hated sin and the sacrificial love that He had for others. We just read it on every page of the New Testament, how He served and how He helped others and how He gave Himself for us. But I want to point out a couple of other things that perhaps we've not thought about as much. When you read in the Old Testament certain things, there are, as we pointed out last Sunday morning when we were studying Joseph, the life of Joseph, we pointed out Joseph being a type of Christ. There are many shadows and pictures in the Old Testament foretelling the spiritual reality and the glory of that spiritual reality in a type or shadow or figure that's just a glimpse of what was to come. And the same is true when it comes to Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, John 1:14. This Son was prophesied as a servant in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. And he was foretold as being the chosen servant. And it is through him that we can become sons of God. But Jesus is the Son of God, the one and the only Son of God. Matthew 7 or 3 and verse 17, the voice that came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17 and verse 5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That was in fulfillment to Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2, specifically. He was the suffering servant that was prophesied in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Fulfilled in the suffering of Christ in Acts 26 chapter and 27th chapter. Matthew 26 and 27. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the extent of that suffering, the leaving of the glory of heaven, did not hold on to the glory that he had, but let go of that and became a man. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He prophesied. He was the prophesied prophet. Deuteronomy 18 verse 18. Moses says that God will raise up a prophet after me, whom you shall hear in all things. And if you do not hear him, you will be cut off from among your people. He was the prophesied prophet. The Apostle Peter in Acts 3 verses 21 through 23 references this very prophecy and applying it to Jesus. So does Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 37. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." 2 John in verse 9, John there writes, "Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Moses said this prophet would come and we must hear him. We must obey him or we'll be cut off. John says if we transgress the teaching or the doctrine of Christ, we will not have God. Jesus is the apostle of God, Hebrews 3 and verses 1 and 2. The word apostle means one who is sent forth with an official message. Jesus was the apostle of God. Jesus then appoints 12 apostles. They are his apostles. And yes, we read of others who had an official sense, a much lesser degree of the idea, an apostle of the churches. I believe Barnabas was such an apostle. He was an apostle of the churches, or simply one who was sent forth by the churches. But Jesus is the apostle of God. Now, you look at all of these things, and okay, Christ is, if we're to imitate Christ, in what way are we to imitate Christ in these things? Jesus was the Son of God. We are to be sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're baptized into Christ by faith, raised to walk in newness of life. That newness of life is described or defined by Christ himself. We are now to live like he lived. That's what actually it means to be the Son of God, and that he is just like his Father. To be children of God by faith in Christ Jesus means now we imitate Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. We're to imitate God as dear children. We are to be imitators, and we bear the image of our Father. We bear the image of Christ. We are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And of course, this is emphasizing the relationship that we have. But there is a likeness aspect to this as well. Suffering servants, we're to suffer. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5 and verses 11 and 12, to rejoice when you are persecuted for my sake. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. You know, it's not right that Christians suffer for doing good. And generally speaking, that's not going to happen. You will not suffer for doing good, generally speaking. But even if you do suffer for doing good, because there are evil people in the world, and you will suffer for doing good. I mean, what I mean by that, generally speaking, you won't suffer for doing good. If you're a good employee, if you are always at work on time, you get your work done, you're dependable, you're trustworthy, the boss understands you and he trusts you, you know what? He may not give any thought or concern at all about you being a Christian. He may not be a religious person at all. But if you're getting the job done, that's all that counts for him. So generally speaking, he's going to treat you good. But if we are doing what the Lord tells us to do, there will be those who persecute us. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We will. And we are to be willing to suffer for doing what's right, regardless of what that price, that temporal price is. Let us always keep in view the eternal reward. Jesus was the prophesied prophet. We are, the word prophet, by the way, always has a miraculous, inspirational connotation in the scripture. And so certainly we're not prophets in that sense. But we can teach. The word prophet, many times in the scripture, it had to do with the foretelling of events sometimes, but most of the time it had to do with simply revealing God's message to the people. We are to reveal God's message to the people, not from a miraculous perspective, but we have the entirety of God's word, and we need to be busy teaching it to others. We need to be as the Bereans and search the scriptures to find out whether those things are so, so we can then teach others, as the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. They went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 4 and verse 20, we read there that Peter and John, they could not tell of those things which they have seen and heard. Acts 8 and verse 4, the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem and they went everywhere preaching the word. Sent into the whole world, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, go and teach all nations. I know that was given to the apostles, but then we see the church in the New Testament doing the same thing. Preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world. We are to be the salt and the light of this world, Matthew 5:13-16. Jesus' light reflects through us. It shines through us. Listen, if we're not following and serving Jesus, how can that light shine? If we're not following and serving Jesus, how can we be the salt of the earth? In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, we're told to hold up the word of life that we may be lights in a lost and dying world. We are sent into the world to make a difference. Christ made a difference. And if we're following Christ, you know what? We're going to make a difference too. I'm going to stop right here. I've got some other thoughts. In fact, we'll probably hold those over until next Sunday morning. But I would like to encourage you to think about these things. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to discuss some things that perhaps you haven't thought much about. In fact, I'll just start right here. We've already talked about Jesus being the Son of God. Therefore, we can be sons of God through faith in Him. He was the suffering servant. If we follow Him, we're also going to suffer. He was the prophesied prophet. We're to teach what the prophesied prophet had to say and follow it. He was the apostle of God. He was sent into the world. We are sent by Him into the world to teach the lost and dying world. And then His character, who He is right now, there are elements of that in which we too must emulate and benefit from. But the real question this morning is, first and foremost, are you in Christ? Because you cannot be like Christ if you're not in Him. You cannot be a servant a disciple, a Christian, without truly being a follower of Jesus. And how can you follow Jesus without being in Him? Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, at the request of the people, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul talks about, if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on, been baptized into His death. Romans 6 and verse 3. Have you put on Christ in baptism? If you haven't, then that would be step number one. That's how you need to start. By faith, surrender to the Lord's instruction. Follow Him. Obey Him. Starting today. If you are in Christ, again, the question, are you striving to be like Him? When you arise in the morning, is your goal to become more like Jesus today than you were yesterday? Living godly, living holy, living obedient in your life. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider Him. Think about Him and follow Him. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Being transformed from glory to glory. As we look at Jesus, looking into a mirror, if you will, there's what we need to become. Are we striving to be like Him? If we can help you in any way this morning, please, won't you come as we're standing and sing.